With that being said, I invite you to take God's word and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Again, we continue on in this great chapter of faith, Hebrews 11. And we'll be focusing on one verse tonight, verse 4. But for the sake of context, let's begin our time together starting in verse 1. So again, it's Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. And church, this is God's word. We read, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible." Verse 4. "And by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And through it, he, being dead, still speaks." Amen. Let us come to the Lord in prayer before we begin. O gracious and merciful Father, you are infinite in majesty. And it's only when we come face to face and behold your glory that it then dawns upon our sinful souls just how unworthy we are and how worthy you are to receive all worship and praise. Oh, what a great grace it is that as we gather together as your church body here on earth, that you give to us a foretaste of that heavenly world which we long for, that in and through our fellowship and through the privilege of prayer and the joy of song, and especially through the preaching and receiving of your holy word, that you have provided for us assurances that it's possible to taste heaven here below. As we now turn our attentions to your word, we pray that by the work of the Holy Spirit, you would illumine our minds, increase our affections for the things that are pleasing to you, that you would mold our wills, that they would yield themselves completely to you, and that you would transform our lives, that they may become lives of great service and obedience. Assist us to discover more and more that the yoke of Jesus Christ fits well upon our shoulders, that we might see it as our joy as well as our great privilege to be united to him as we seek to live in his power, his spirit, and to the praise of his glory. We pray this in the name of him who is our Savior, Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, if you were to generally ask, perhaps even in this room, what chapter of the Bible is your favorite chapter? And I believe that it wouldn't be a surprise for someone to reply with Hebrews 11. There's something about this chapter, these so-called heroes of the faith, that bring along with them this intimate feeling of familiarity. These stories of the past that many of us have grown up alongside of since childhood. To think of Hebrews 11 almost gives off this feeling as if you've lived on the same street as these Old Testament saints. But what we find in the midst of this familiarity is this danger of divorcing the text from the context. The failure to stop and ask the all-important questions of why is Hebrews 11 even here? What is the purpose of this very letter? What is the writer trying to communicate to us here specifically in this chapter? Well, now as we consider these questions, we have to remember that Hebrews was written as a pastoral letter dedicated to a congregation that was pressed hard under immense persecution. But even as we take a further step back, what we would quickly discover is that the writer had a particular style of writing as he penned this very letter. Or if I could say, he had a particular style of preaching. Again, he was a preacher, he was a pastor. And if you were generally to overview this writer's manuscript, What you would quickly find is that the writer's style was to first engage in the exposition of truth. He goes through the Old Testament. Second, exhort. He exhorts the believers. And third, he gives illustration, drawn not from his own personal life, you see, but he gives illustrations that are characteristically drawn from the Old Testament scriptures. And what the writer's trying to do as he moves from exposition to exhortation and now to illustration is shepherd his discouraged congregation by reminding them and telling them, think about this family that you belong to. Think about the great lineage of these faithful men and women who've lined the way so faithfully for you. Think of all the great challenges and difficulties that they faced, and remember how God sustained each and every one of their testimonies through faith. He's trying to encourage these disheartened believers by demonstrating to them that the faithful God that saved and moved and even used these great Old Testament characters is the very exact same God that saved and moved and is at that moment using them. He's trying to show them that what made these Old Testament saints and their faith so great, so storied, wasn't the fact that they in and of themselves were great, but that it was the great God who sustained them, who empowered them and moved them. And thus, the very reason for why we find the expression by faith, by faith, by faith, serves as the very refrain, the very chorus that runs throughout this whole chapter. Well, if you remember, last week we spent our time answering in verses 1 through 3 the all-important question of what is faith? What is faith? And the writer demonstrates for us that faith not only is something, it's not only is something, but it also does something. In short, faith, genuine faith, it works. It works itself out in our lives. And he writes that faith is the substance, the title deed, that legally guarantees all that who trust in Him all the promises of God through Christ. It's found in no other person but Christ. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. And so faith not only looks to God's Word, but it grounds and it roots itself deeply in His Word, you see. It roots us deeply in His Word as it seeks to move and guide us to confidently rely upon each and every jot and tittle found within the holy pages of Scripture. And that with the entirety of our lives, it's trustworthy. Yet again, the focus of the writer wasn't to merely provide some sort of theological definition of what true biblical faith is, and he definitely does that, but that's not his main focus here. It's not the focus as much as it was for the writer's aim to demonstrate for us how true biblical faith works. And it's that kind of faith alone, which pleases God. It's the enduring faith, a working faith, a obedient faith, a worshipful faith that's always served as the very hallmark of God's people from the very beginning of redemptive history. This to say, Hebrews 11 tells us that salvation by faith, justification by faith, is not a new development, but is in fact very old, as it stretches all the way back to the person of Abel, which is where we find ourselves this evening in verse 4. If you look down again, we read, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain." Now, as we get to verse 4, I think one of the most common questions that people often ask, and perhaps you were wondering it yourselves as we were reading through this verse, is why begin with Abel? It's kind of a strange place to begin. Why begin this gravity of a list, this thick and heavy, heroic list of Old Testament characters? Why begin with Abel? And why not? Why didn't you begin with, let's just say, Adam or Eve? Well, this isn't to say that Adam and Eve weren't believers, because I absolutely do believe that they were. And there's scriptural, biblical warrant to believe as to prove why I believe that they were believers. But the writer specifically and necessarily begins here with Abel. And he does so because he was the first of all humanity to exercise faith in the way of verses 1 through 3. In other words, as we study Adam and Eve and the whole creation account, we know that Adam and Eve had the privilege of sight. We know that Adam and Eve, they saw and spoke and they walked with God in the garden in the cool of the day. But Abel, on the other hand, who was born after the fall, was the first to believe, not by sight, but by faith. Abel, unlike his parents, he never saw the Lord. Yet he was the first amongst men to believe in God and in his promises, you see. And thus, the very reason for why we find this list begin first and foremost with Abel, and why we find his name listed first amongst this great line of saints. Now keep your finger here and turn with me to Genesis 4. I want to go back and read the original count in Genesis 4. Genesis 4, verse 1. And let's read this together. We read, "Now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, 'I have acquired a man from the Lord.' Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at your door, and its desire is for you, but you shall rule over it.' Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against his brother Abel, and he killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?' He said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?' And God said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground.'" What we find here in this historical narrative are two sons, two boys, who are quite different, as you see, from one another. On the one side, we have one brother who likes agriculture. He likes plants and flowers. He's a farmer. While on the other side, we have a brother who likes animals, and perhaps he was a shepherd or a hunter of some sort. And both of them, as we just read, both these brothers, they bring their offering to the Lord. And while God accepts Abel's offering, we find that God, he outright rejects the offering from his brother Cain. And it's always been at this point in this story that the students of the Bible have often asked the question, why did God accept the one offering and not the other? Perhaps more technically, why accept Abel's offering and not Cain's offering? And as we consider this question, we have to remember that sacrifices in the Old Testament were offered up as acts of worship. It was worship. The offerings that were brought and lifted up to God reflected and expressed the value that the giver placed on the one who was being worshiped. In other words, the one who brought the offering was demonstrating through their act the value that they placed on the one who was being worshiped. Now, as we consider this, this is where we run into a broad range of reasons for why people believe God counted Abel's sacrifice as more excellent than Cain's. And I'm just going to list some reasons out for you. I'm going to read it out here. Philo, the first century Jewish philosopher, he writes this: Abel's offering was living. Cain's was lifeless. His was prior in age and in quality. Thus, Cain's offering was inferior. Abel's was superior in strength and in fatness, while Cain's was weaker. Simply put, Philo, he points to the fact that the difference in quality between these two offerings was to be found in the lifeblood. Abel's offering was living, while Cain's was lifeless, and thus Abel's offering, he explains, was accepted and Cain's was not. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, he writes, "The brothers, having decided to sacrifice to God, Cain brought the fruits of the cultivated ground and of the trees, while Abel brought milk and the firstlings of his flocks. This latter offering given by Cain gave the greater pleasure to God, who is honored by those things which grow spontaneously and in accordance with nature, and not by those things which are forcibly produced by the ingenuity of covetous man." For Josephus, he points to the fact that the difference in quality is to be found in the nature of the offerings made. Abel's was natural. It was naturally grown, while Cain's was man-made. And so Abel's offering was more pleasing to God because Cain, he forcibly grew his offering, while Abel didn't. Puritan John Owen, absolutely love, he writes this: "Abel brought blood, indicating his own sense of sin and guilt, his lost condition by the fall, and trust in the way of redemption and recovery which God had provided for him. In this, Abel testified in the kind of his sacrifice, which was by death and by blood, the blood pointing to the promised seed." In other words, what John Owens was trying to say here, and what he's doing, is he's pointing to the fact that the difference in the quality was to be found in the intent or the reason for why those offerings were made. Abel understood, what he's saying, Abel understood that he needed a redeemer. He remembered his parents and how they needed a covering from the judgment of God after they fell from sin. How God provided for his parents animal skin to cover their shame. And so Abel must have, as he saw his parents, as he was learning from his parents, he must have understood that. That in order to redeem life, then blood needs to be offered, life for life. And so the difference that Owens points to here is that the sacrifices that Abel made, he made it with the understanding that he needed a substitute while Cain didn't. So the difference was in their understanding. And in the same line, and lastly, I'm just going to read the last one here. Commentator Richard Phillips, he writes this: "What then was the problem with Cain's offering? It did not involve the shedding of the blood. This was the key difference between Abel's offering and Cain's. In keeping with the pattern that God had established with his parents, and that had undoubtedly been taught to him by Adam and Eve, Abel brought a sacrifice that pointed forward to the atoning death of a spotless substitute." Now, as much as I respect and love these men, I believe that they've missed the plain and simple reason that's provided for us here in Hebrews 11:4. It's here in Hebrews 11:4, that the writer makes very clear that the reason for why Abel's offering was better and more valuable than Cain's was simply because that Abel offered it up, as we read here, by faith. The difference between the two sacrifices wasn't so much found within the matter of the offerings made, but rather in the manner in which the offerings were given. It wasn't because one brother brought produce and the other brought an animal. That's not the reason why. But we read here that it was a matter of faith. The simple reason was faith. The difference between the two brothers is not to be found in the substance of the sacrifices made, but in the disposition of the one making that offering, you see. In other words, Abel's sacrifice pleased God because he himself was pleasing to God. Now listen to Martin Luther. He gets it absolutely right here. Abel acknowledges that he is an unworthy and poor sinner. Therefore, he takes refuge in God's mercy and believes that God is gracious and willing to show compassion. And so God, who looks at the heart, judges between the two brothers who are bringing their offerings at the same time. He rejects Cain, not because his sacrifice was inferior, for if he brought the shell of a nut in faith as a sacrifice, it would have been just as pleasing to God as Abel's. He could have brought a nut in faith, and it would have pleased the Lord. He continues to write, but he rejects Cain's offering because his person was evil. He was without faith. He was full of pride and conceit. By contrast, he has regard for Abel's sacrifice because he is pleased with the person of Abel. More than his offering, Abel was commended for his faith. Very simple. We could end the sermon right here. Abel demonstrated through his worship, his sacrifice, that the Lord took ultimate primacy in his life. That the Lord would have his first fruits, that God would have his best. While in contrast, Cain simply brought an offering. Abel intentionally worshiped God by picking and choosing the best of the best, while Cain, and it's as if Genesis is almost telling us here, while Cain simply gave to God what was left over, just reaching in his bag, getting whatever he could find. And there's an application for us to find here, isn't there? Beloved, God is not impressed with your worship if not by faith. Now let me say that again, because there's some of you who really need to hear this. I need to hear this. God is not impressed with your worship if not done by faith. He's not pleased with your mere attendance at church. He's not impressed by the prayers and the songs that you lift up with your voice, no matter how much emotion you can conjure up. He's not impressed by your service to his church. He's not impressed by your leadership, by your deaconship, or how about this one? He's not impressed by your pastoral ministry. And I'm talking to myself here. He's not impressed by none of it if not done by faith. Why? Hebrews 11:6. Because without faith, it is not pleasing to him. You see, friends, God doesn't merely want our actions, but he desires our affections. God does not just merely want our minds and our thoughts, but he desires the heart also. There are some of you in here tonight who sadly believe that you being here in attendance for midweek worship makes up for the sham of a thing that you call faith? Well, if you do, you look more like Cain than Abel. You don't have to be a murderer to look like Cain. The issue with Cain was false worship, incorrect worship. Just as a side note, the first murder that we see in Scripture was over the matter of worship. But oh dear friends, may all of us resemble the likes of Abel in worship our God in spirit and in truth, and that by faith. While Abel worshiped God by faith, Cain did worship, but he merely worshiped God ritually. No title deed, no object of hope, and no faith. Hebrews 11:4 serves as a great illustration of what real faith is. And not what it just is, but what real faith does. Genuine faith has built within it a quality that trusts in the Lord. The person who has faith is one who is totally devoted to the Lord and develops a kind of instinct of the heart with respect to everything that he or she is and possesses and does. A heart that's inclined to say that whatever may be, whatever may come, the Lord will be my first consideration. And that will be true in my calling in life. It will be true in how I love and serve those around me. It will be true in my relationships within my family, with my wife, with my husband, with my children, with my friends. It will be true in what I do with my finances. It will be true in the way I spend my time. This is a heart that's inclined to say that the Lord will never have anything else but the very best that I can possibly offer Him. Brothers and sisters, Abel was right with God, which is why he chose his best. And because Abel was right with God, his testimony serves as a model of Hebrews 11:1. It was by faith, by faith, by faith, Abel was the first of all humanity to hold on to the title deed of the things hoped for, and was living on the basis of the evidence of things not yet seen. It was faith. By faith, Abel offered up to God his very best. Now, as we consider the faithfulness of Abel demonstrated through his worship, we begin to see why Cain ended up murdering his own brother. Cain made worship about himself. It's not about God. What can I get out of worship? Cain worshiped not just ritualistically, but he worshiped in a way that totally disregarded God and His Word. Worship that failed to consider what he can do for God, but rather he made worship about what he can get from God. And sadly, this is the kind of worship that we find so plagued, so prevalent within the church today, is it not? What can I get? How am I going to grow from this? What am I going to get from being here? When Cain saw that Abel's offering was accepted and his was not, there was something in this man, this young man, as he saw his brother's gloriously free devotion to the Lord that just absolutely ignited his anger, absolutely infuriated him. And the reason why is because it showed him for what he truly was, you see. It exposed the sinful condition of his heart. It exposed his pride. It exposed self-pity and self-glory. It showed that he was more interested not in bringing God his best, but that he was obsessed with getting his own. Not desiring to worship God, but as implied in Genesis, a heart that desired to worship himself. He wanted the praise. I don't care about you, God. Where's my praise? And it was Cain's jealous anger and pride that fueled this young man to commit the first case of murder in human history. And again, beloved, there is here for us a distinct warning. And it's this, that the human heart that's falling short in some way is a heart that's easily angered and offended by people who are progressing in Christ. It's only when you find yourself surrounded by able type of people that your bad attitudes and your habits are exposed, where the areas of resistance and faithlessness are uncovered. It's when one presses in too much. How do you spend your money? Brother, how do you spend your time? How do you spend your finances, sister? How do you spend your time, and how do you talk about your family? How do you minister to your family, to your children? Is Jesus Christ really first in your life? It's only when you're forced to consider questions such as these that you find your heart pressed and offended, often disguising your anger, thinking to yourself, you don't have a right to talk to me that way. Who do you think you are? You don't even know me. You don't know what I'm going through. But aren't those excuses just as good as slaying your brother? And though you might be able to say those things in your mind, and perhaps to even the brothers and sisters that ask you such a question, these are things that you cannot say to the Lord, can you? It's only then it'll become crystal clear that your offense, your anger is directed against the Lord, and that because you've resisted in giving the whole of yourselves to God in faith. Fail to give God all that you are, all that you have, and that without any reservation. And so the writer's teaching us that genuine faith, it encompasses the whole of the person, every aspect of life. It's to be dedicated to worship, as worship to God. That the Lord must get the first in all things, the first fruits. That the driving force of our lives must be the primacy of Christ in absolutely everything that we do, in everything that we consider. It was by faith that Abel brought the better offering. And it was that same faith that the writer then tells us in Hebrews 11:4, if you look down again with me, that Abel obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. What the writer's doing here is simply giving us the first illustration of verse 2. If you look down again, verse 2, which we read, by faith, the elders obtained a good testimony. They were commended. He's telling us that Abel was the first of all men to be identified as one who was justified by faith. That faith that God granted Abel was the faith that also justified him. And it was that faith that attested to Abel that he was made righteous by God. Abel serves as a living and active testimony that salvation has nothing to do with what you can do, nor with what you can bring to the table. Whether you're young like Abel was, whether you're old, whether you're degreed or whether you're not degreed, whether you're married or single, whether you're successful according to the world's standards or not successful, it's to each and every one of us that Abel serves as the simple reminder that there's but only one way for you to be accepted by God, and that is solely by faith. You know, we live in a day that's flipped all that upside down. And we often hear people, even within the church, that say, have you accepted Jesus? Have you accepted Christ as your Lord? Which isn't necessarily wrong, but it's not necessarily right. Because there's a far more pressing and fundamental question at hand, and it's this: has God accepted you? And the only way for you, if you are an unbeliever in here tonight, there's only one way for you to be accepted by God, And that's to cling to the only acceptable sacrifice to God, which is Christ Jesus, the Lamb of God. Friend, you can come to as many services as you want, every Thursday, every Sunday. You can serve in as many ministries as you can. You can tithe as much as your bank account allows you to. You can serve the poor and the needy as much as you're physically capable. But the word of God is absolutely clear through the testimony of Abel that none of these things will ever save you. But it's simply by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, by living a life of faith, by faith. And so, unbelieving friends here with us, I urge and I plead with you that you must go to Jesus and you must run to him by faith. Bank your hope on him. Lay hold of that title deed of the gospel by faith and make it your own. Take hold of God as he takes hold of you. And it's then that the eyes of your heart will be open to see the glories of God. To see with absolute clarity the word of God, where worship will cease to be ritualistic, and that by faith, where all of life will become one of worship and devotion to God. Again, Abel demonstrates that there's only one way to be accepted by God, and that's by faith, beloved. By taking hold of the only acceptable sacrifice, the Son and the Lamb of God. And it's that faith that the writer continues to describe in verse 4. Abel, being dead, still speaks. Following Abel's death, after Cain slays him, God asks, "Where is your brother Abel?" To which Cain then responds with, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" To which God says, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." Now, I don't believe that when the writer of Hebrews writes here that Abel, being dead, still speaks, I don't believe that he's making the mention and connecting these two passages together here. Although I do believe that he will appeal to it later in Hebrews 12:24, where he says that the blood of Christ speaks better things than that of Abel. But specifically here in verse 4, I don't believe that he's making that connection here. And I say that because the emphasis, again, on this passage here, it falls not on Abel's death, but his faith. It's Abel's life, cut short, that serves to the people of God as the continual and indestructible testimony, a legacy. It's a legacy. A life lived by faith. It's a legacy of what it looks like to live by faith in such a way that pleases God. As a result of Abel's faith and what his faith produced in his worship, how God accepted him because of his faith, we find that Abel has left for us a legacy that speaks clearly for us today and to us today. And as we consider this, this should bring to our minds that we too, one of these days, will breathe our last. That there will come a time that we too will pass from this life into eternity. A time will come when perhaps our own children will have to watch us as we pass away and bear the responsibility to bury us. And as our own children are standing there recalling the life of dad or recalling the life of mom, I ask you this night, what will they say about you? What Abel does for us is that he inspires us to ask this question about ourselves. What kind of legacy of faith am I leaving to those who come behind me? My daughter's at home sleeping. What kind of legacy of faith am I to leave for my children? What kind of legacy of faith am I leaving to my children's children? Abel lived his life, again, very brief. He lived in such a way that his faith manifested itself, and that though he's dead, he's manifested, his faith has been manifested in such a way that it's still living and active and working this very moment, and it's serving us right now as a testimony. It serves as a legacy of what it means to live by faith. And so again, I ask you, beloved, what does your legacy look like today? How would your own family, your own children, your friends describe you? Will they say about you and remember you for living a life that sought out riches and comfort? Dad worked hard. He was never around, but he worked hard. He went to church every Sunday, but he was a man who worked hard and lived so that he might provide for us. Is that what they're going to say about you? Will you be remembered as someone who lived your life for accolades or degrees or fame or pleasure or popularity? Or would they simply say, and I wish, I hope, and I pray that they would say this about me, would they say, Dad was a man who lived by faith. Mom was a mom who lived by faith. This brother, this sister was someone who lived by faith, and you could see Christ through his life. Again, to quote Luther, he writes, speaking of Abel being dead, speaks that he who, when he was actually alive, could not teach even his only brother by his faith and by his example in worship, but now that he's dead, he teaches the whole world. And because of that, he is more alive than ever. So great a thing is faith, for it is true life in God. Well, as we come quickly to a close, I want to leave you with that very same question. Do you want to leave a legacy? Do you want to leave a legacy? And what kind of legacy do you want to leave? Do you desire to speak even when you're dead like Abel? Do you want to continue to minister to your children even after you're long gone? As they minister to their children, Dad used to say this to me, Mom used to say this to me. Do you want your life to count for something much more than just yourself? Then church, in the example of Abel, live a life of faith. It's that simple. Though dead, Abel still speaks. Though dead, Abel, his life still preaches to us. And what we find here in this fourth verse of Hebrews 11 is a sermon from a dead man, a preacher of a timeless sermon that holds within it eternal implications. And Abel's message to us is plain and simple. The just shall live by faith, by faith, by faith. And those who try to come to God in any other way will perish. Well, Pillar Baptist Church, let us be a people known in this world as those who live by faith. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we come to you in no other way but by the means that you have provided for us in Christ. And though we often find ourselves wearied and weakened and distracted by the cares and pressures of this fallen world, by faith help us to cast our anchor upwards that we might place the whole of our lives to you. Oh Lord, it's our desire that you would have our hearts, our devotions, and everything that we are and everything that we do, that all the complexities of our lives, all the situations of our lives would simply be reduced to having you first. That you would take ultimate primacy, priority upon the throne of each and every one of our hearts. Oh, how we pray that you would continue to awake and enliven, energize our faith. That in the example of Abel, we would incessantly strive to live out our lives in total devotion and obedience to you. And more than any offering that we can ever give to you, that we would first and foremost offer up to you our own very lives. Be with us as we go forth from this place. As we live by faith, may the worship services of our lives be to you as a sweet-smelling aroma. We lift up this prayer by faith to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Amen.